Beautiful. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter, the very end, chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. And we'll be looking at the last three verses here, looking at the salutations, which are interesting if you've ever noticed in a lot of the New Testament epistles, there are salutations, and there's some neat information contained in those. And we'll be looking at the main theme of the book, stand fast. So salutations and stand fast. 1 Peter 5, 12 to 14. And God's word says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word here, this salutation. I pray that you would help us to learn from it, to grow in Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and to leave here resolved to live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like you're on the losing team, or like you were on the losing team? Maybe it was a real team. Some of you have played sports. Maybe you've played church softball back in the day when we used to do that, or a volleyball team, or a high school football team, or any kind of team. Did you ever just feel like no matter what you did, you just couldn't get it together? Just everything was just an uphill battle, and you knew the end from the beginning. Like, you knew it wasn't going to end well, and you were just full of doubts because of that. Or maybe it wasn't a literal team. Maybe it was more of a figurative team, right? Maybe more of like a relationship, possibly a dating or courting relationship, or maybe a new friendship or a partnership of some sort. And at first, things seemed to be really smooth and really great, right? It was like the honeymoon period, we could call it, of this relationship, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, adversity struck. Reality set in, you started to see things differently, and you felt like it was just an uphill battle. And then doubting began, and then you start to question, was this relationship, whatever one it is, was it a bad idea in the first place? Man, should I have never started down this path? Or also, maybe it wasn't a real team, maybe it wasn't an individual relationship, but maybe it was an endeavor. We've all done something like a new job, a new vocational calling, or maybe for people who were in ministry, like a new ministry or a new church plant, a new business. And so as you started this, of course you start with so much optimism and joy, and you just think it's going to be perfect, right? It's all going to work out. You've got everything planned out on paper, right? And it's just on paper and in your planning and in your mind, it looks so clear, so perfect. It's just going to work out just awesome. And as things go along, you know, at first the work is fun. Things seem efficient and productive and profitable or whatever it is. And then adversity strikes. And then things start to get bad. If it's a job, you know, maybe like relationships get bad or tools start to break or the piece of equipment turns out to be a lemon, just a piece of junk. And then everything's just an uphill battle. And you're like, man, did I make a mistake in starting this job or this endeavor or this business ship, this partnership? And then we ask questions like, was this really God's will? Should I reevaluate, maybe just like abandon ship while there's still time? Well, we've been in the book of 1 Peter for a while, and I hope by now that you have realized that these churches in Asia Minor that Paul was writing to, they were suffering churches. They were persecuted churches. We don't know the exact type of persecution. They probably weren't being killed for their faith yet, but that was going to happen soon. But we know that their trials were difficult. Now, Peter knew that these trials would come to pass. Jesus clearly told the 12 disciples, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." That's in John 15. And he said also, "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Right? But that wasn't like their life verse. They weren't banking on that, you know, to happen. No one wants that. And so Peter exhorted these disciples in Asia Minor that they shouldn't be surprised, he says, by the painful trial they're going through, the painful trial they're suffering, as though something strange were happening to them. But they were surprised. I guarantee sometimes you and I'm surprised. It's like, why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? These churches didn't sign up for this suffering stuff, right? It wasn't on the document when they raised their hand and walked the aisle. They probably didn't literally do that, but when they decided to follow Christ. They didn't choose to get on the losing team, at least what appeared to be the losing team. And so they probably started to doubt this Christianity stuff. They probably started to doubt whether they really were on the right team. And I think it's safe to say that the small groups of believers in Asia Minor, these different churches listed in chapter 1, that they were concerned that this persecution was a sign that they made a bad decision. It was a sign of maybe Jesus not being the Messiah. Maybe some of them thought they made a mistake, that Jesus, he wasn't really King of Kings, right? Because what kind of King of Kings wouldn't stop the Romans from persecuting them? And somehow deep within us, we think that success, material blessing, you know, that's a sign of God, blessings from God, and we always give God credit for that, but we don't think somehow when we suffer that that's a sign that God is involved as well. I mean, what kind of God would allow bad things to happen to good people, to his chosen people? And I think, and I could say I know, this is the attitude of many Christians today. And that's why I think the letter of 1 Peter is so important for the church today. Not just the church in suffering countries and persecuted places, but even for us here in America. Because so often we want the blessings of God, right? We claim the promises of God. We find those life verses. We want our Christianity to be like a bed of roses kind of Christianity, but we don't want to participate in the sufferings of Christ, just like Peter says here. I mean, why would we? Who would really want to participate in sufferings, in trials, in adversity? And so many disciples, right, they start out this journey with so much optimism and joy. At first, everything is just so encouraging. Everything is so fine and dandy, and faith in Christ seems so promising, and the church seems so uplifting, right? It's a honeymoon period. But then reality sets in because adversity strikes and the disciples' view changes. Faith in Christ didn't fix everything. In fact, sometimes things get harder. Relationships didn't get better. They actually got harder. God didn't do what you thought he was going to do. Actually, the opposite happened. Your family didn't get fixed. Actually, family ties got a little more difficult, a little more tense. And the church that was so full of fellowship and fun is no longer so encouraging. It's full of sinners, just like everybody. Sinners who aren't always nice and don't always encourage. And so then doubting begins, right? Did I make a mistake? Is this really God's will? Should I just bail out? And the truth is that many disciples do bail out, right? We can all think of someone in this church who used to sit in one of these pews and they're no longer here. Something happened. Someone who professed faith in Christ, who tried to live for him, but now the pew's empty, their mouths are empty of the profession, and their hearts are empty. And so this is why Peter writes this letter. He writes this letter to encourage those churches, to encourage us, to encourage all Christians throughout time to stand fast in the true grace of God. Not some kind of grace that we imagine, but in the true grace of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And so I'd like to finish up this book today just by looking at two aspects of our text. Very simple. We're going to look at the salutation and look at some information in there. And we're going to see like why Peter mentions these people and some interesting things about them. And then we're going to look at the main point of today's text. But really, it's the main point of the whole letter, and that is stand fast. The imperative, stand fast. We don't stand fast in self-determination, in self-will. That's not going to last that long. But we stand fast in the true grace of God. And so first, let's look at some aspects of the salutation that I find interesting and relevant. So in this salutation, Peter mentions three people. You can see Silas, you can see she who is in Babylon, and then my son Mark. And so regarding Silas, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Now more literally, it says, "Through Silas," or "By Silas I have written." Now Silas, or Silvanus, depending on your translation, it's really Silvanus. It's the Latin term for the Greek name Silas. Silas is Greek, Silvanus is Latin. But interestingly, Silas is not very Greek. It's probably borrowed from Aramaic, from Selah, which is actually a borrowing from Hebrew, Saul. So this guy's name was probably Saul. He is a Jewish brother. His name was probably Saul, but he went by Silas or Silvanus. Now, it's not that odd, actually, to go by several names before we move on. You can think of it here, like, you know, Kate, Katie, Kathy, Catherine, or Rob, Robbie, Robert, Tim, Timmy, Tom, Tom, Thomas, you know, you get the point. So this isn't that odd, but when there's a lot of languages spoken, it's even more normal to have various names that sound right in the language you're speaking. Well, this man, Silvanus, Silas, Selah, or Saul, he was probably well known by the churches of Asia Minor. All Peter needed to do was mention his name. He didn't say, "You know, that one guy Silvanus who did this, this, and that." No, he just mentions his name and they know who he is. And so he's probably a very well-known man. And that's probably because he is the Silas or Silvanus mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, he's actually called a prophet. And in verse 22 of Acts 15, during the discussion about Gentiles being included in the new covenant and what we call the Jerusalem Council, he's mentioned as a leading brother among the Christians of Jerusalem. So he's a Jew. He's a Jewish Christian. And then after the council, he was sent with the letter of this council, of the Jerusalem Council, to Antioch, that's up north where there are Gentiles, to exhort the Gentile believers. And I would assume he did this not only because he was a leader, but also probably because he spoke Greek really well, right? The Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, they probably mostly spoke Aramaic or a form of Hebrew. But he was probably well-versed in Greek, and so he went on this trip. But he also, if you keep reading through Acts 15 and verse 40, you can see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, chose Silas to go on a missionary journey with him. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas, later on in the story, they get in an argument over John Mark, because Mark left them on a missionary journey in Asia Minor. And so Paul didn't want to take Mark, and so that's why he took Silas instead. So this guy is a well-known man, worked with the Apostle Paul. He's also mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he's mentioned in 1 Peter in our text today. So this guy, Silas or Silvanus, he's all over the New Testament. And yet we don't really know much about him. We don't give him a lot of credit. But he was a major leader in the Jewish Christian community, a servant of the Lord. And it's a shame, really, that I didn't really know much about him before I started thinking about it and digging into it, and most of us don't. He worked with Paul, Timothy, and Peter. And our text here says, "By Silvanus I have written this letter." And so that probably means that Silvanus was the scribe, or more precisely what we call the amanuensis, who picked up the pen and actually wrote the letter of 1 Peter. So maybe you're wondering, why on earth would Peter have another guy write his letter? It was very common back then to do this during the New Testament era. Even Paul did that most of the time. For example, in the book of Romans, it was not penned out by Paul. He's the author, but he didn't hold the pen and write it, because in Romans 16:22 it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Tertius was what you call the amanuensis, or the scribe, who listened to Paul as he talked through the letter, and he wrote down the words. Well, why was this? Why couldn't they just pick up a pencil and write? Well, writing was a highly skilled job back then. It was like the IT, you know, the software developers of today who know the codes and everything. So to write well back then, you had to know the code. You had to know all the grammar. You had to know how to write very well. And so usually it was the job of a specially trained person. It's highly unlikely that Peter was specially trained in Greek and Greek grammar and writing, right? He was specially trained in fishing. And if we want to be frank, Peter was probably a Jewish redneck. He was a country bumpkin from Galilee. He had an accent, which you can people see in the Gospels. They're like, you're not from around here. He spent half of his life, probably up until his 30s, we don't know exactly, catching fish, not mastering the technicality of writing in Greek and the art of writing. And he probably maybe didn't even know Greek very well. We're not positive. And interestingly, there's a lot of skeptics as you start digging in the commentaries. They doubt Peter is the author of this book. And one of their main points is right in our text today. One of the things they disagree with is that the Greek is so excellent. It's a really good styled Greek. But it says right here that Silas or Silvanus wrote it. They fail to observe what's right in our text. Silvanus wrote it down. It's even possible, it doesn't say, we don't know, but as Jewish brothers who grew up in Jerusalem or Judea, they weren't speaking Greek to each other. It's like when we lived in Africa, I never spoke French with another American. It was really weird. It just felt so foreign. We'd speak in English. Unless there was an African with us who only spoke French, then we would do it. But as soon as they left, we'd speak English. It just feels better. It just makes sense. And so they're probably communicating together in Aramaic or Hebrew. And then Silvanus is translating into Greek. Now, some people don't like that idea. It kind of scares them, you know, with ideas of inspiration or whatnot. But I don't find that as a problem at all. He's a faithful brother, Silvanus. He's working with Peter. He's penning out the letter for Peter for whatever various reasons. And so this guy here, this Silvanus, Silas, he's a guy you can rely on. The guy is rock solid. He's a disciple who stands the test of time. He's throughout the New Testament pages. He's been persecuted. He's been jailed, actually, with Paul. He did missionary work with Timothy, and now he's here helping Peter out near the end of Peter's life, not too many years away from Peter's death. I'd just like to say, this is the kind of man the church needs. This is the kind of man the church needs today. A guy who can stand the test of time. A guy who stands fast, as Peter was exhorting him. He serves. He served Paul. He served Timothy. He served Peter. He's a servant leader. He's not a domineering leader. He's a servant leader. And he used his skills, his writing skills for Peter. He's a faithful brother. He's a persevering brother. Well, in verse 13, we can move on. We can see that Peter also mentions someone else. He says, "She who is in Babylon." Doesn't mention her name, but a couple points here. It's highly unlikely that Peter is referring to the real Babylon. The real Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. There's no evidence that any of the New Testament writings were taking place over there. So most commentators believe that Babylon is a reference to Rome. There's ample evidence that Babylon became a code word for Rome as the center of the Roman Empire. And it's very possible, too, Babylon is repeated in the book of Revelation. It's very possible that the author John is referring to Rome in that book as well, but that's debated. That's another issue. But what's also debated is, why does Peter do that? Why do the New Testament Christians refer to Rome as Babylon? Well, it could be because they want to emphasize the wickedness, right? Babylon was a wicked place. You don't say the word Babylon and think good things. In the pages of Scripture, it's always mentioned, going back to the Tower of Babel, as a bad and wicked place. So he could be emphasizing wickedness, but also he could be emphasizing Christian exile. And so he's already mentioned that Christians are strangers in this world, and so he could be highlighting the theme of exile. Christians, yeah, they're a part of the Roman Empire, but it's not their real empire, right? They live in that kingdom, but the true kingdom is of heaven. And so Christians are exiled in this wicked, fallen Roman Empire. And so as figurative language, it really could be both. It could be more than that. But it's highly unlikely Peter is referring to the real Babylon. It's also highly unlikely that he's referring to a woman, an individual woman, when he says she. Now, I mean, it could be, right? Peter's wife, maybe. I don't know. It could be some well-known woman in Rome, but it's not likely. It's possible that Peter's referring to the church. She, the church. She, the ecclesia, as it's called, which literally means the called out ones. And Peter says that she is chosen together with you. But the you is all those churches of Asia Minor listed in chapter 1. And so she, all the churches of Rome, probably where Peter was when he wrote this, was greeting she, all the churches, or the churches of Asia Minor. Now notice that Peter says that the believers of Asia Minor were labeled chosen, just as the believers of Rome were labeled chosen, she who is chosen. All believers are called out of darkness, and they're chosen to be God's special people. And now Peter mentions that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first thing, one of the first things he mentions in this book. He says, to God's chosen, or God's elect in some translations. And then he says, strangers in the world. And so now at the end of the book, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. And so that's a theme that Peter is kind of using like bookends, right? Or covers of the book, right? The beginning of the book, the end of the book, this theme of being chosen kind of seals the book together. Well, why did Peter do that? Well, I think if you ask the question, like, what does a persecuted, suffering church that's going through all kinds of trials, what do they need to know most? What do they need to hear? Believers who think maybe they're forgotten by God, they're suffering because God doesn't care, they need to know that they're not forgotten, but God does care. And in fact, more than that, that they're beyond special, they're chosen. They're not an accident. Their situation is not an accident. Their sufferings are not an accident. They're chosen by God. And then lastly, we can move on to the third person now. Peter mentions Mark. He says, my son Mark. Now this is most likely the disciple Mark, or called John Mark in some places. And just like Silas, he has a couple names. John or Yohanan was Hebrew, and then Mark or Marcus was Latin. And so he went by both names. And this John Mark here, he'd been a disciple from the earliest days of the church. According to Colossians, he was Barnabas' cousin. So he's related to some major leaders. And then after Pentecost, it says in Acts 12:12 that Christians met in his mother Mary's home in Jerusalem. So Mark is from Jerusalem. And then years later, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. And as I mentioned earlier, for some reason, he turned back when they got to Asia Minor, to Pamphylia, and that's actually where Peter is writing right now. He's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. So Paul and Barnabas got in a big argument over that. It's recorded in the book of Acts. Paul wouldn't take John Mark on his second missionary trip, and so Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. Barnabas had faith in Mark. Much later, we see in Colossians chapter 4 that Mark was working with Paul. And then in 2 Timothy in 4:11, we see Paul tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in ministry. And so apparently, back in Acts, Paul didn't want to work with Mark. Got in a big argument with Barnabas over it. A sanctified argument, of course. Right? We have those in church. They're not bad arguments. But here, many years later, Paul says, he's useful to me. He's helpful in ministry. I want him. Get Mark. Mark proved to be so helpful that even Peter, in our text, calls him my son. Now, Mark was not, we don't think at all Mark was Peter's biological son, but he was younger, a bit younger, and so Peter calls him his son in the love of Christ, or his son maybe in ministry. Tradition has it that Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you notice, though, the Gospel of Mark doesn't say from Mark, right? It just says the Gospel of Mark. Mark's not even mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, although there is maybe one vague reference to a man after following Jesus. He gets attacked and stripped naked and he runs away. Some people think that's his appearance in his book. We don't know. But a church father named Papias, who lived from 60 to 130 AD, he wrote about John Mark and Peter together about the Gospel of Mark. He says, the elder, doesn't name him, used to say that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. And so according to Papias and church history, Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark, but he really got it all from Peter. He was Peter's companion. He was Peter's interpreter, it says. It probably meant that Mark had much better Greek than Peter, as we probably deduce from the letter of 1 Peter and Peter using Silas. And so Mark was his companion in ministry. Mark wrote down all the stories in Greek that Peter probably told him in Hebrew or Aramaic. So Mark, a companion, an interpreter, and more than that, he was his son. Peter can say, "My dear son," supporting him, working right alongside him, and Silvanus and the church in Rome in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And Peter says that all of them together send their greetings, their kiss of love, which was a common greeting in the Middle East, kind of like in French when you do the bisou, it's called, on the side, which was a kiss of greeting and endearment. Peter says, "Peace to all you who are in Christ." So those are some important aspects of this salutation, information the recipients would have known that we don't really know unless we dig and do a little work. But then we can move on in verse 12 and we can see the most important aspect of this letter, and that is the imperative, stand fast. Peter is encouraging these Christians to stand fast. He says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So I believe that this phrase summarizes the whole letter and the whole theology of the letter that's presented in it. Now the Christians here of Asia Minor, as we've said many times, they've gone through various trials, various suffering, and they were going to get worse. They didn't know that, but it was going to get bad in a couple years under Nero. And so Peter points to them that this is a true grace of God. They're not on the wrong team. The Old Testament scriptures that Peter refers to in this letter, they prove it. Peter constantly quotes from the Old Testament to back up the truth that this is the true grace of God. And then he often, in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about a deep theology that they can establish their life on. This is God's eternal plan that proves that they're on the right team. And then the example of Jesus Christ himself throughout this letter. It's really interesting how Peter continually refers to Christ and his suffering as an example for Christians to follow. The churches of Asia Minor here, they didn't believe in vain. They have not believed in some kind of false grace of God or some kind of false religion or some kind of false philosophy. No, their sufferings don't prove that the gospel is false. They don't. They never do. Their sufferings don't prove that God doesn't care about them. They never do. Their sufferings don't prove that God doesn't love them. They never, ever do. No, their suffering and our suffering is important because in suffering we identify all the more with Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God. And in that suffering, as much as we don't like it and we don't want it and we don't sign up for it, we get to experience more and more that spiritual unity and that need to bank on Christ and all he's done for us that we could not get unless we were in the valley of vision. And so, if anything, sufferings and trials as a Christian, not as a thief or a sinner, but as a Christian, they don't disprove God's grace, but instead they actually prove that God is actually at work in you to make you more like Jesus Christ, his son. And so that idea that's so prevalent in the church today, that Christianity equals health, it equals wealth, it equals prosperity, it equals positive thinking, it equals your best life now, that's so common among preachers on TV and everywhere, it's a bunch of bunk. It's not true. They're not getting that from the New Testament. If they are, they're selecting a little verse here and there, kind of stringing it together. But they're ignoring, for example, the whole book of 1 Peter. What they teach is the world's religion, right? That's American religion, American philosophy and ideologies about success. But Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, "Count the cost. Pick up your cross and follow me." It's like pick up your electric chair. He says, "Lay up your treasure in heaven, not on earth. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." And he says many, many more such things related to that. So the true grace of God does not equal health. It does not equal wealth or prosperity. The true grace of God is Christ and living in him and for him, regardless of the outcome. So I'd like to end now by offering you a choice. We're going to pick teams. Since I started with the theme of teams, you're going to pick teams now. Team number one, would you rather be on team number one or two? Team number one, this team offers health, something we all want. Wealth, why not? Throw it in there. Positive relationships, no suffering, no persecution, just acceptance and love. Everything's smooth sailing, you feel great, life is comfortable, everyone thinks you're on the winning team, everyone looks up to you. But in reality, you haven't experienced the true grace of God. Or team number two, this team does not offer physical health as a guarantee. In fact, your health could be at risk. You could face, in the words of the Apostle Paul, trouble and hardship, persecution and famine, nakedness and danger and the sword. Or, as Paul says also, you might be poor, yet making many rich. You might have nothing, yet possessing everything. On this team, you might be persecuted by your society because your team leader was persecuted. Actually, people think your team leader is a liar and a lunatic, and so you're a huge threat to their views and values. Your family might end up hating you because your values disrupt the family norm, the family values. Life might not be smooth sailing on this team. In fact, for many, it won't. But on this team, you'll experience the true grace of God. Well, which team would you pick? I know we all are pious, right? And we'd say we'd pick number two. We'd pick the team with the life with the most eternally important and valuable aspects attached to it, right? We'd like to make the choice that would be full of God's grace and that we'd experience Christ the most at whatever cost. Now, it's a lot easier to say we'd pick team number two standing here, all comfortable, on our pews, in a heated building, no persecution in our lives, no suffering. Well, maybe some suffering with health and relationships, but not from being a Christian. In fact, we know when we go home, there's lunch there waiting for us in our warm houses on this cold winter day. It's really easy for me, and probably for you, to say such things when we're comfortable. But it's not that easy when you're actually going through the trial. Well, thankfully, God doesn't give us that choice, really. I mean, you don't get to choose the country you're born in. You don't get to choose when you're born. You don't get to choose the government's stance towards Christianity. You really don't ultimately get to choose your health. I mean, you can do things that help your health or harm it. You can do some things that make you more wealthy or less, but even that, there are variables that are outside of your control. Because God enacts His will, and of course we get to interact with that will and respond and make wise or foolish decisions, but ultimately so much of what goes on around us is just out of our control. But Peter does give us an imperative here. One thing that is within our control, by God's grace, of course, is to stand fast. By God's grace, we can stand fast in His true grace, regardless of our situation, whether you live in America in the 21st century or Afghanistan or North Sudan or North Korea. You can stand fast in the true grace of God because in Christ, you're on the right team. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word today, these verses. I thank You for the whole book of 1 Peter. It's been a real challenge and a blessing to all of us. I know it's been challenging at times regarding suffering and how to deal with trials. And I know it's been encouraging too because we want to be more like Christ. And so we thank You for Him. We thank You for what You've done. We thank you that You will be faithful to complete the good work that You began in us. Help us to stand fast no matter what happens in our lives, in our country. And may You get all the glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.